If you would be finding your way over to the little book of 1 John, and we are going to pick up in our reading here in just a moment, beginning in verse number 6. We do have a business meeting planned for today, so I'm wanting to try to be as conscious of the time as possible so that we don't push too far into the Sunday school hour. We have been, though, over the last few months working our way through this little book. It has been a wonderful book. It has been a comforting book, and it has been a challenging book. And I say it's been a challenging book because we have that repetition over and over again that we are to have that quality of brotherly love in our lives. Now, throughout the course of this letter, you might also recall that I have told you that this letter was written in a time in which Gnosticism was in its early stages and quickly growing. The Gnostics had some peculiar beliefs. First of all, they denied the physical body of Christ. That is, they believed that at the time of his baptism, that the Spirit descended into what was a man named Jesus, and that Spirit left him just prior to the crucifixion. So they didn't believe necessarily in a literal body of Jesus Christ, and they certainly did not believe in his crucifixion or atoning death. Some of them also believed that Jesus himself was never a person per se, but rather a phantom, someone that looked like a human but was not a human at the same time. John writes this letter in many cases to refute the beliefs of what these men were saying. He says that he saw Jesus, that he heard Jesus, that he laid upon Jesus. He writes repeatedly that you have to believe in the literal body of Jesus to be saved. Not only does he say that you have to believe in the literal body of Jesus, but he says that you have to believe that he is the Son of God as well. That is, you have to believe both in his human nature and his divine nature in order to secure salvation. Now, I'm mentioning that again today because John is going to speak about the nature of Christ once again in the verses that we are going to look at. It is one of his final refutations of what the Gnostics believe. Now, in addition to that subject, as we look into some of these verses today, I want to warn you ahead of time that some of the things that I am going to say today are probably going to make some of you feel a little uncomfortable. The verses that are ahead of us are some of the most discussed and debated in the Word of God. So let me say this up front. If you have questions about anything that I say today, you are more than welcome to ask me after services, but I would that you go home and that you study it out from yourself, from credible sources. And if you do that, I have no doubt you will come to the same conclusion of the things that I'm talking about today. Now, let's begin reading in verse number 6, and we'll read down through verse number 12, which will be our verses for today. It says, "This is he that came by the water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Let's start with verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Scripture here tells us that he came by water and blood. Now we know that the he here, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we know what blood means easily enough, right? We understand that John here is fixating upon his death when he speaks of the blood. He is looking towards Calvary's cross and what was accomplished there. The question then becomes, so what is John speaking of when he says water? Now, some people say, well, this water means that he is speaking of his birth. And we all know that at the time of physical birth, that there is a breaking of water. So some will say this is encapsulating his physical birth and his physical death. And you can understand where they may be coming from that. Others believe that this is speaking of when Jesus Christ died there upon the cross, and the Roman soldier came along, surprised that he had died so early, and stuck him with a spear, and out flowed blood and water. There is a third view, and this third view is the one that I espouse to here, and I'll explain to you why. But that is this water here is speaking of his baptism. His baptism. The baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. His cross represents the end of his earthly ministry. And again, I believe this to be the correct interpretation in part because of what comes before this phrase and certainly what comes after it as well. Notice in verse 5 what is said there. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? John tells us here in verse number 6. We know he was the Son of God by the water and the blood. By the water and the blood. Now, how does the water, that is the baptism of Jesus Christ, point us to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, hold your place here, make a mark in your Bible, and if you would, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Very familiar scene here, looking at the baptism of Jesus Christ. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here at the baptism of Christ, we have the voice of God the Father speaking out of heaven to all that are there and present that this is indeed his Son. John, as he his gospel, by the way, he wrote his gospel shortly before he wrote 1 John, and we see the undertones of his gospel really throughout 1 John, but as he gives the testimony of John the Baptist in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 32 and following, it says, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So as you there in the book of 1 John there, in chapter 5 and verse number 6, following that victorious statement that we have in verse 5 and the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, we can clearly begin to see then how there is testimony from the Father at his baptism that he was indeed the Son of God. And, of course, we have the testimony of the Father at his death. The testimony of the Father at his death. Did you ever think about how the blood of Jesus Christ, his time upon the cross, did you ever consider how the blood bears witness that he was the Son of God? I want you to think back to the crucifixion for just a moment. And I want you to think about the supernatural things that took place that very day. You're in the Gospel of Matthew already. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse number 45. This is too good not to read, folks. 27, verses 45 and 46. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Scripture here tells us that darkness covered the land from noon to 3 o'clock, the time of day when it should be the most brightest is the time of the day in which it was the darkest, because God himself covered the land with darkness so as not to see the sin that was upon his Son there upon that terrible and beautiful cross. And I say terrible because it was the instrument of his death, but beautiful because it is the instrument that we have for life. You know what else was testified that day that Jesus was the Son of God besides the darkness? Look in verse 51. Look down in verse 51. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and come out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. I want you to look at the things that took place here supernaturally. First of all, the veil of the temple, that thick, heavy veil in the temple, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is not something that man could do, but truly that was God the Father saying that that old earthly way of intercessing with the blood of bulls and goats had now come to an end as Christ made the sacrifice once and for all time. We see the testimony of the great earthquake that took place here. We understand that graves were opened and the dead walked the streets. And in case you haven't noticed, folks, that's not normal. And I like this. Actually, I love this. Remember what we are declaring through his baptism, through the water, was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now notice what comes next here at his death, at the shedding of his blood. In verse 54 it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him, not just the centurion, but the Roman soldiers that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, folks, I wasn't trying to stretch what is going on here to fit 1 John to say that his death attributed to the sonship of Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what Matthew says. These Gentiles saw the things going on, and the Spirit convicted their hearts. The very ones that hung Jesus on the cross, pierced his side, that killed the Son of God, testify of who he is. They didn't know who the Messiah was at this time. These were men that put their faith in Roman mythology. They didn't know the hope of the Messiah, but these events were enough to convict them of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if these men will be in heaven someday, but I wouldn't doubt it if they were. Now, let's go back to 1 John. Let's look back in 1 John. First John chapter 5, verse number 6. Look with me again. It says, this is he that came by the water, that is his baptism, and the blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now I'm going to hold up there for just a moment, because notice that John reasserts that Jesus came not by water only. Remember, the Gnostic belief was is that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism when the Spirit descended upon him. But there was more than that, because he is also declared to be the Son of God at his death. That's what they didn't understand. But John is reasserting that fact right now. And I understand that that concept is a strange thought to us. Someone could call themselves a Christian and not believe in the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus. But that's exactly what's going on in this Gnostic belief. People were believing in this. It is a message that cannot save. You cannot bypass the cross and be saved. We have a lot of charlatans out there today. Sister Sharon was telling me about a message she was listening to on the way over here. A lot of people that might as well preach that Jesus didn't die on the cross, because they bypass it altogether. They bypass it altogether. They preach a message that people love to hear about coming to the Father or coming to Jesus, but yet they never mention the cross. And folks, a crossless Christ is the same as preaching another Jesus. Another Jesus that cannot save. If you have not come through the blood, you have never come at all. Now, besides the testimony of the Father, which bears witness to the Son of Christ at his baptism, when he said, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, and the testimony that was there at his death, through the supernatural events, and you might even say the supernatural speaking of the Gentiles who declared him to be the Son of God, we have one more way, a third way, that testifies that he is the Son of God. Notice here, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is the third way. The Spirit beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. You know, the fact of the matter is we can have all the facts in the world about the Word of God, but until the Spirit makes it real, all it will ever be is facts. You ever wonder how many so-called biblical scholars can get on the National Geographic Channel and just give a bunch of hogwash because they haven't been convicted to the truth of God's Word. Folks, if the Spirit isn't in it, it will never be in us. Jesus spoke to His apostles shortly before the crucifixion about the coming of the Holy Spirit in a special way, in a way that He would not just be with us, but that He would be in us. In the Gospel of John, He calls Him the Comforter. And He said in John chapter 14 and verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Folks, when the Spirit comes, He bears witness of the Son. When I preach, when one of these other brothers gets up and teaches a lesson, when you go out into the world and you witness about Jesus, when you witness as to His ministry, His baptism, His death, and everything in between, when you go out and witness to that, it is words, but it is the Holy Spirit which takes those words and makes it effectual in the hearts of others. It is the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that guides in all truth. These men that John were refuting against, these Gnostic antichrists, is what he calls them earlier, that preached another Jesus, they missed the witness of the blood because they rejected the witness of the Spirit. And folks, men and women today alike miss the witness of the water and the blood because they reject the witness of the Spirit. That is the way of natural man. Now let's move on to verse number 7. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." All right, here we go. I suspect that as I go back and look at the stats on 1 John, that this will be the most listened to message of them all. Because there are people that are curious to know how I'm going to handle this verse and the next verse. So before I go into detail about this verse, I want you to know that I believe that everything in the Bible that you have on your laps is true. There is nothing in the King James Bible that will steer you in the wrong direction. I should also probably say this as well. I am not trying to entice any of you all to leave a version of the Bible. But that said, I'm also not going to elevate the King James, as we know it, above the Greek manuscripts of the Bible. Remember, folks, the New Testament was not written in English. It was written in Greek. What everyone has on their laps today had to come from Greek. No matter what version you have, you can't get to English without going through the Greek. I think you all understand that. Now, we have a group today who espouse a doctrine called King James Onlyism. And this is essentially the belief that God re-inspired the Bible with the King James translation to correct every error that had ever existed before then. Let me be clear. I cannot align myself with such thoughts. For one to agree with that, they have to believe that for 1600 years, people never had a Bible that they could trust. Furthermore, it really calls into question the translation of the Bible into other languages as well. Some will go so far as to say that all translations into other languages should be translated from the King James rather than the Greek. Now, those are the extreme people in the movement, but they do exist. But the problem is this group of people is flooding the internet with their thoughts, and some of those thoughts are trickling down into men of our own ranks. And I've heard men preach at Bible conferences messages about the eternal sanctity of the King James Version that they have absolutely pieced together from the King James only websites, and they're chocked full of error, and they don't even know they're repeating it. I've heard men say that they are quoting other versions to show you how corrupt they are, and if you go and look it up in that version, they're not even quoting what is there. So they're getting it from somewhere else. They are drawing from the internet instead of looking it up to see if these things are true. And folks, it's disturbing to me, because when you stand in the pulpit, you need to be better than that. You need to be better than an internet preacher. These men to whom I'm referring to have come to think that anyone who reads, quotes, or regularly studies or preaches from any other text than the King James is a rank heretic. But remember, folks, the old paths do not date back to 1611. They're a little older than that. And they are blinded by a position that they have taken rather than to search out the truth. Now, what is the truth? The situation of this text. Well, the fact is everything in this text is completely true. There are three in heaven: the Father, the Word, which is the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and those three are one. Nothing could be truer than that statement right there. And in fact, it is so true that if you were going to show the Trinity to someone in Scripture, this would be the verse to turn to, would it not? But in modern versions, excluding the New King James, you will not see most of the verse, as well as most of verse number 8. So let me read to you what the ESV says, and you can kind of glance at your Bible as I read this. And I'm just pulling from the ESV because that happens to be what many of you are reading for our daily reading. It says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree." That's it. That's verses 7 and 8. Now, for you that have cut your teeth on the KJV, as I did, you'd cry foul. That would be your natural reaction. You'd say, look there, the modern version took away from the Word of God. They're trying to hide the Trinity. They're trying to hide the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what the King James only people will say that you are doing in this verse. But I assure you, that is not what is going on here. Remember, these same modern versions clearly call him the Son of God in the verse before this. Okay? They aren't trying to hide the divinity of Jesus Christ. They're not trying to hide the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, whereas the King James only group will quickly remind us that we are not to take away from Scripture, I want to also remind you we're not to add to Scripture. So is this verse in the King James added, or is it deleted? Some of you all might be carrying the good old Schofield Bible. I think some of you all carry that. You might notice his statement on this verse. He said, "It is generally agreed that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, has no real authority and has been asserted. What he is saying, when he means it has been inserted, he means it was not in the original Greek manuscripts. Many of you all carry a Nelson Study Bible. It's one of my personal favorites. You will notice the note there says, Greek manuscripts are unanimous in showing that verse 7 should end with record. Some of you all carry a Ryrie Study Bible. His note on this verse says, verse 7 should end with the word record. The rest of verse 7 and all of verse 8 are not in any ancient Greek manuscript. Some of you all carry a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. If you look up the word Trinity in the back of it, you will scratch your head wondering why this verse is not listed. It's not listed because Thompson understood it wasn't there in the original. And I hope I'm making my point, and I promise you I am not a heretic for what I'm trying to teach you. I'm not trying to deny the Trinity or the divinity of Christ in any way. You will find those truths throughout the Word of God. And I'm not trying to tell you that your Bible is full of errors, because it's not. But I am trying to show you that no translation is perfect, even if it's been used for 400 years. That is why it's important to study all the resources that you have when studying the Word of God. So the question then becomes, is how did it get into the King James? Well, perhaps you remember a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus was really one of the first ones that composed a uniform Greek manuscript from which the King James would later draw. He did this by taking as many Greek copies of the Bible that he could get his hands on. In retrospect, it wasn't very many. He only had about 7. None of them were alike. None of them were complete. But what he did is he took those manuscripts, and where there were verses alike that he could compare apples to apples, he wrote down what he thought the correct rendering would be. And he came up with a uniform Greek text and a uniform Latin text as well, all in one work, and he first published it in 1516. Again, he was doing this primarily because of the Latin. He understood the Latin Vulgate had been corrupted over time, but he was also quite a scholarly man and wanted to do the Greek as well. He became more popular for the Greek rather than the Latin. In the Latin copies of the Bible, the Vulgate, verse 7 was introduced somewhere around the 7th century. This was a Catholic corruption of the Latin Vulgate. It is not present in the earliest copies of the Latin Bible. For some 800 years, no Christian ever heard that verse in Latin. Didn't hear it. By the time that Erasmus wrote his compendium, most Latin Bibles had that verse in it. Now, more importantly, the verse was included in no ancient Greek manuscript. So therefore, when Erasmus began to write his book on the uniform Greek text, the uniform Latin text, and he was again translating from Greek into Latin, and then coming up with that uniform Greek text. So when he came to this, he left it out because it was not there. When he redid his second version, which came shortly after because he rushed the first version quite a bit, he left it out again. There were a lot of complaints of how he left out these verses because it did not match the Latin. Erasmus was a Catholic. He was a trained Catholic priest. He died a Catholic. The uniform Greek and Latin text that he wrote was dedicated to the Pope. Okay? It is Catholic. But again, he was getting heat from his Catholic friends for not including this verse. So Erasmus wrote, if they could produce one Greek text, one single Greek text that had the verses in it, he would include it in his next edition. He was always trying to improve what he was doing. So upon his request for a single Greek text, guess what he got? A single Greek text that later was found to be a fake. They manufactured it just for him. Honoring his word, he put it into the third edition with a footnote saying that he believed the manuscript was faulty. But he included it anyway because he didn't believe it taught any untruth. Therefore, later on, by the way, Erasmus wrote two more editions. But his third edition was the most popular. And it is the third edition from which the King James translators pulled from, in addition to some works of Stephanus and Beza, which again leaned upon the third edition of Erasmus. Out of the some 5,800 manuscripts that we now have, that they didn't have, but we now have, of the Bible in Greek, this phrase has been found in only a handful, and I do mean a handful, like 10 copies at the most. This phrase has only been found in a handful. The one from the 1500s that was manufactured for Erasmus. There's another copy, Greek copy of the Bible that was translated from the Latin, so naturally it would have that phrase in it because it was in the Latin Bible. The rest are all in the side margins. It's nowhere in the text, in any of the others. It should be noted that even outside of the Greek manuscripts, we can recreate nearly the entire New Testament based on the citing of scriptures by the early church fathers, but there is no mention of this verse by any of them. This verse was never used in early church history to support the doctrine of the Trinity, which is important to consider when you go back and you look at the Arian controversy in the 300s and how they debated the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that still probably leaves an uneasy feeling in some of your all's mouths. But think about what we've just read. Think about what we've just read about the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit, all showing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now take your eyes off the text and listen to what is said again as we take out those words that were added. Verse 6 says, this is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the blood, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now that's what's in the Greek manuscripts. And you see how it flows. It all flows one from another. John gives us three things that testify, and then he comes down and says, these three agree, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. It naturally flows. And again, what do these agree on? Again, it is the Son of God. So let's pick up in verse number 9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. The testimony of man is one thing. My testimony is worth only a little. The testimony, though, of God is greater. And God has witnessed three ways: at his baptism, at his crucifixion, and through his Spirit. And by the way, according to Jewish custom, you had to have at least two or three to be a witness, right? John says this is a threefold witness. the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Verse 10. He that believeth the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. If we don't believe the Word of God, then we are saying that God is a liar. And folks, God is not a liar. Verse number 11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Folks, this is a wonderful truth. We may come back to this next week so we can spend a little more time on it. But there is only one way to have life, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. Verse 12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." Do you have the Son today? If you do, then you have eternal life. But just as sure, if you have not trusted in the Son and who he is, the one who came in the flesh, who is flesh, and yet is God, then you do not have the gift of eternal life. Folks, death is not the end. There is more to come. If you do not have him, you will have eternal condemnation, not eternal life. I pray that you can trust in him. Let's bow our heads and dismiss. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for this day and, Lord, our time together. And, Lord, we pray that it has been fruitful. Lord, help us to search your word out diligently for the truth in all things. Go with us now, we pray, and even into our business meeting now, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.